All right, so last week we looked at the suffering and service for Christ as another reason the Corinthians should esteem Paul more highly than the Judaizers or the false apostles, and why they should recognize him as a true apostle. As you'll remember, what we heard several times last week was they were considering him, or the false apostles were accusing Paul of being a lesser apostle, of being not quite there, of being an apostle who, for whatever reason, because he wasn't part of the 12, because he didn't, in their minds, spend all of his time with Jesus while he was here, because he wasn't considered one of those true apostles. And we know that an apostle is, by definition, what? One sent, right? Who sent Paul? Jesus Christ himself, correct? Appeared to him personally and sent him. That qualifies Paul to be an apostle, because Jesus personally sent him. So, as we start into 2 Corinthians, why is boasting necessary? And let's look at chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. So why is boasting necessary?
It's fitting.
Okay, it's fitting.
Fitting to be boasting in order.
And what is Paul boasting about? We're going to see what he's boasting about here in just a minute. But why is this necessary?
To show the power of Jesus.
Sure. Yeah. This is, again, as we talked about last week, Paul is showing his credentials as an apostle. So Paul doesn't relish the idea of continued boasting, but finds it necessary to refute the false apostles, because it's what the Corinthians must hear. These Corinthians are being pulled away by false apostles, by Judaizers, teaching another Jesus, giving ideas that aren't part of the gospel, and applying those mandatorily to these Gentiles. So these false apostles are, as we read back in chapter 11, Jews who have become Christians, but have been unable to let go of their traditions, and are binding those traditions on the Gentiles. And Paul doesn't want to boast about what he's about to, but he does so because it proves he is an apostle. It proves who he is, and proves his sets forth his credentials. So, Paul already told us that boasting is not how Christ chose to spread the gospel. But Christ's boasting in the Lord is accomplishing its goal with the Corinthians. So, or Paul's boasting in the Lord is accomplishing its goal with the Corinthians. So, Paul boasting about what Christ has done for them, Paul boasting about what Christ does in their lives continually, has an effect on the Corinthians and is hopefully turning hearts and minds away from these ideas of that are being spread by the false apostles of tradition and so forth. And then Paul's main point in these verses isn't the boast of power. He's not trying to proclaim that he's an all-powerful being. He's not trying to show them that he's better than they are. The whole point of Paul's boast here, and he's going to get into this, is he's boasting about his weakness. He's boasting about being a frail human that can do these things. Not because of himself, and not in and of himself, but through the power of God. So, what does Paul start this boast talking about? In verses 2 through 4. What is Paul laying out here a vision of? Let's read it. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So let's get this out of the way. Who is this man Paul is talking about? Okay, he's talking about himself. Again, not to boast about himself, because what does Paul know about his experience here? What is he telling us? Twice. Was Paul in control of this experience? In any way, shape, or form? Does he even remember if he physically went there? He has no clue. He doesn't know if God pulled his spirit out of his body and his body was just sitting there. If God moved his body to this place where he went, he has no clue. He has no idea how this happened to him. He just knows what happened. And he knows what he experienced. So, Paul starts out this boast talking about his vision of this third heaven. So, what is third heaven? We'll get to that in just a minute. So whether or not this was just a vision or a real experience, Paul does not know. He was not in control of what happened to him. Again, this idea of weakness. Paul didn't have control of this. And we see that Paul, again, twice in these three verses, gives God the glory. He says, God knows what happened to me. I have no clue. I was not in control of this. But God was. God took me there, showed me things that are inexpressible, that I cannot tell you about. I can tell you about the experience, but I cannot tell you what I heard. Because either he is unwilling or unable to repeat the things that he heard when he was in this third heaven. So what is the third heaven? Well, in Hebrew writing, there are three different types of heavens. Okay? So there's the heaven where the birds live. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Okay? This is the place where our winged fowl friends fly around. This is the first heaven. The second heaven are the heavens outside of earth where the sun, stars, and planets exist. If you look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, it reads, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give up its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Okay? That word there is the word for the second heaven. That's space around us. We call it the universe. We call it our galaxy. We call it anything that's not inside our planet. That is the second heaven. And then the third heaven is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He is not in the sky. He is not in our galaxy. He is not in our universe. He is in this third heaven, this place where God dwells. And that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about this third heaven. He also calls it another word. He calls it paradise, right? What or where is paradise? Well, according to Luke chapter 16 and verses 22 through 23, let's see, 22 through 23. Let me look at my notes here real quick. I think that verse, that's right. So in the ages before the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, The intermediate place of the dead had two compartments, and we're going to read about that. One was for the righteous. That was called Abraham's bosom in the account that we're given. And one was for the wicked. That was called Hades. So if we look at Luke chapter 16 and verses 19 through 31, we're going to read that just to give us a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about here. So it says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." This is, again, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you may send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So, this is paradise. The place where the Lazarus went was called paradise. And if we look further to what Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross to the penitent thief, in Luke chapter 23 and verses 39 through 43, it said, "One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuses at Jesus, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying to Jesus, 'Remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" So, this word paradise here, the word paradise in Luke chapter 16, and the word paradise that Paul uses are all the same word. Let's look further. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. It says, "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. Okay, so we see that Jesus led this host of captives. And then in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to look at verse 9 through 11, and then we're going to jump over to chapter 15. So it says in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And then in chapter 15 and verses 2 through 4, Revelation 15 and verses 2 through 4. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your words, your works, O Lord the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So we see the sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who are victorious over the beast in his image, and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. So until Christ died, we have this idea that's given to us by Jesus of this place where people go when they're dead. This place is called Hades. It's this realm of the dead. But there's also a place there called paradise that Jesus took the penitent thief to, that Lazarus went to. Do these places still exist? I don't think so. I think that's what Ephesians tells us, that when Christ died, he destroyed that place. It no longer needed to exist. That he took those captives to the place where they belong. What happens to the people who are in Hades, I cannot tell you. I do not know. We are not told that. We are told what happens to the people that were in paradise. He took them with him. And we see them in Revelation before the under the altar of God. What happens to us when we die? I can't go much further than what we're told. But we are told by Paul that paradise is now in the third heaven. Same word that's used, but it's not this place where Jesus went. It's not this place where Lazarus went. It's now in the third heaven. So that is the place to which Paul is caught up to in 2 Corinthians. This is the vision he's giving us. This is Paul, again, laying his credentials out before these Corinthians, showing them that he is truly an apostle, because he didn't do this himself. This was done for him by God. So is Paul boasting about himself in verse 5? It reads, "On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my own weaknesses." Is Paul boasting when giving this vision? Saying that he's better than any of these other Christians. That he's better than these false apostles because he was taken to this place and shown these things. Is he boasting about himself?
Consider himself the least of all the apostles.
That's what he tells us. He considers himself the least of all the apostles. Is he boasting about being an apostle even? He says here, "But on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my own weaknesses." He's not boasting about this. He's just laying out his credentials. And we're going to get into this next week a little bit. An ambassador. An ambassador is somebody who is sent with the authority of the person who sent them. Does that person boast of his credentials? No, he lays them out in order to show that he has the authority. That's what Paul's doing here. He's not boasting about being that person that God selected. He's telling them that he has the power and authority given to him by Christ. He has the power to produce signs, wonders, and miracles. That has a purpose. That's not to show that Paul was powerful. The purpose of those things is to show what? That he's an apostle. To prove that he is an apostle. To prove that he is who he says he is. To prove that even though these false apostles say that he's not who he says he is who he says he is. He has been given the power to perform these miracles, to perform these signs, and to make these people wonder in order to show that he is the apostle of Christ, sent by Christ, as he says he is. So in verse 5, Paul is talking about himself, but he has nothing to boast about from the revelation of his vision. It was not his own power that caught him up to paradise. Paul himself did not walk around in paradise every day. He didn't have the opportunity to just go there if he wanted to. And since this was not something he did, but something that was done to him, he has nothing to boast about here. He's not boasting on his own accord. He is laying out again his credentials as an apostle. And this experience did not make him any better than any other Christian. And we see that time and time again as Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. Did any of the other apostles record anything like this? Being pulled up to the third heaven. I haven't read about this anywhere else. Sounds like John did. John had a very vivid experience from the book of Revelation, showing us what the third heaven looks like. But besides John and Paul, I don't see it from Peter, Matthew, James, any of the other apostles. They don't talk about those things. I'm sure that if they needed to, they would have been shown those things, but it would have been revealed to them so that they could lay out their credentials. But we have the experience that Paul tells us about right here to let us know that he is an apostle of Christ. So what is the weakness Paul is boasting about? So if we look at chapter 12 and verses 5 and 6, it says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness, for I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this boasting, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So, Paul's weaknesses are worthy of boasting about. Paul undoubtedly has many other revelations and visions he could boast about. But Paul could boast about overcoming his weakness. That would be an egotistical thing for him to do, though. He's not boasting about his own power, his own ability. He always gives Christ the glory. He gives the glory to God where it belongs. Rather, Paul is boasting about his weaknesses themselves as evidence that he in himself does nothing at all. Paul did nothing for these Corinthians in showing signs, miracles and wonders that was of his own accord. Paul did not do that by himself. Paul the man had no power to raise the dead. Paul the man had no power to heal the lame. Paul the man had no power to overcome certain death by stoning. Those are not things that Paul the man could do by himself. In his own physical weakness, he had no ability to overcome these things. Paul is boasting about his weakness, showing that it is Christ working through him. It is Christ doing these things through him. He is a weak man just like the rest of us. He had no power except for what was given to him by God. And Paul does not want to boast foolishly, as he indicated the false apostles were doing. If Paul were to boast, it would be not a foolish thing, because it would be the truth, but he refrains from boasting to give God the glory. He did not want to spread the word of God by boasting, the same way that Jesus did not want to spread the word of God by boasting. That was not the preferred method. Paul is forced to do it here in this 12th chapter, to tell us that he had to boast because the Corinthians had to hear it. because they were being, they were putting Paul in a position where he was being accused about not being an apostle. And so he was boasting righteously about a power that was not his own. Boasting about his own weakness, showing that he was just a man like them. He could do nothing apart from God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, what we read last week, in verse 30, it says, "If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness." And that's all he was doing. The only thing he was showing them is that he was a weak man. But through the power of God, he had the ability to do these other things. So we see that there was a thorn given to Paul in the flesh. What was the purpose of the thorn in the flesh that was given to Paul? Let's read about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 7. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So what is the purpose of this thorn that Paul tells us about? Absolutely. Absolutely. The whole purpose of this was to keep Paul in line. You can imagine if you were given the opportunity to see the things that Paul saw, the power to do the things that Paul did, would that corrupt?
It could.
Could. What do we know about power?
Moses. He did.
The saying is, power corrupts. And what about absolute power? Corrupts absolutely. You have the ability to raise people from the dead. You have the ability to heal the lame. You have the ability to heal the sick and the weak. Would that make you feel like more than just a man? If you didn't have the right focus, it would. If you weren't focused on what your purpose was, that would absolutely corrupt a person. And Paul, for whatever reason, I don't know that we see that any of the other apostles who were spreading the gospel had this issue, but Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Whatever this is, we don't know. There has been speculation that it had something to do with his vision, that he was weak-sighted or something like that. We aren't told, though. It's all speculation. Sorry. Yeah.
Good speculation, though. He said, "I bear you witness to the Galatians that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Very crude.
Right. And I think that's part of where it comes from. But Paul doesn't himself tell us what this thorn in the flesh is, and there's no reason to speculate. What we do know is that he had this thing going on, whatever it was. It was a physicality. It was something that reminded him that these powers were not of his own. That what he was doing was not on his own. What he was doing was God doing it through him. And maybe this was something similar to what happened to Job. I put down here just a few verses from the book of Job, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will curse you to your face.' So the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your power. Only spare his life.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." Maybe this was something that Paul was dealing with as well. We don't know. But we know that just as it said here that Satan was given the power to torment Job utterly, that Paul tells us that Satan was given the power to put this thorn in the flesh. Whatever this thorn was, it doesn't matter. But in a similar way, Satan was given this power against Paul. And it kept Paul in line. It helped him remember that he was an apostle, he had the credentials, but he was just a weak man just like the rest of us. The thorn in the flesh helped him remember that he is not, in and of himself, all-powerful. So why is Satan allowed to inflict bodily suffering on God's chosen? Well, as we've said, it keeps them spiritually humble. In Luke chapter 13, in verses 10 through 17, it reads, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she went and she bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from the bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things done by him." Looking at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him to be with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, we studied this a few weeks ago. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." The first example I gave, this woman, 18 years she suffered at the hands of Satan. For what purpose? To glorify God. Everybody knew that she was suffering from this. 18 years. She wasn't bent over, walking around like that for 18 years, faking it. She was in pain and agony. And everybody knew it. And Jesus fixed it. That was to glorify God. And when Jesus went around healing all of these people who were possessed, who were dealing with ailments that everybody knew that they were dealing with, was that for Jesus, the man, or was that to glorify God? And Paul himself, talking about this one who had taken his father's wife, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." Correct? We're going to save this man who needs to repent by throwing him out, by delivering him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Because we want to save his spirit. All of these ideas being that these aren't done to glorify the person doing them. They're to glorify God in heaven. Jesus gave the glory to God. Paul gives the glory to God. These things were done through men that God would be glorified. What is God's goal in allowing Satan this power? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10, in our reading here, it says, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with the weaknesses, the insults, the distresses, the persecutions, the difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Well, I think this is a great example. Paul is showing us that my weak, let's say, blind self is able to deliver this message to you, to raise people from the dead, to heal the sick, the lame. Am I able to do that? Not at all. It's not, Paul is saying, it's not me. Look at how weak I am. You say how horrible my speech is. Or the false apostles say how horrible my speech is. He writes well, but his speech is contemptible. Well, I'm weak. I'm a weak man. I have this thorn in the flesh. So when I do these things, is it me doing them? What does Paul say? He says, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses." Look how weak I am. I am this weak man who can do nothing of my own. And he says, "So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with these weaknesses, with these insults, with the distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when he is weak, when we are weak, when we give ourselves up to Christ, then we are strong." He is leading by example for these Corinthians, showing them that just because this false apostle says they can do things and then has the hocus-pocus ability to do certain things which are easily distinguishable from what Paul's doing. We see that Simon the sorcerer was causing people to wonder until they saw a true miracle. And when Simon saw that true miracle, he wanted that power. Same idea. And then, so these power, Satan has given this power, this ability to cause these issues, to cause these weaknesses, to remind the righteous that in weakness we find strength. And we find it through God. And to invite Christ to dwell in us richly. We read about that. You get Christ to dwell in you richly by being weak. That is not to say that you don't try, that you don't do. James tells us that we need to do. It's not just our faith alone, but our works. But it is not our own power that does it. It is the power that we find in God. So who required Paul to become foolish? Paul in verse 11 says, "I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody." So who required Paul to become foolish? He starts off this letter saying, he has become foolish, having to boast. Who required that of Paul? The false apostles, the Corinthians believing the false apostles. Paul's not trying to convince the false apostles here. He knows where their heart is. But these Corinthians that are being drawn away by these false apostles, Paul is having to do this to convince them. They had accepted his message. They had accepted that gospel message and had fallen away. Were being pulled away by these false apostles. So, Paul says, "You yourselves compelled me to become foolish because you could not stand with the gospel message that I gave you, but were being pulled away by some false Jesus, by some false message." And by listening to the Judaizers and the other false apostles, the Corinthians forced Paul to resort to this defensive foolishness. And so if the Corinthians had stood up for Paul and had refuted what the false apostles were saying, defended Paul themselves, he wouldn't have even needed to have written chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13. If they had just stuck with the gospel that they were initially taught, Paul wouldn't need to have given them all of this information. But they fell away. They were pulled away. But as a lesson for us, we have the recorded word of what failure looks like in these Corinthians. Because we need to see it. We need to see how easy it is to be pulled away. So is Paul a nobody? That's what he calls himself. Well, the Judaizers and the false apostles would like the Corinthians to think that. But I would say no. Paul contributed much to the foundation of the early church. He established many churches through his travels. But Paul is more willing to give God the glory for that. Especially more willing than the false apostles were. In verses 11 through 13, I have become foolish, you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. So Paul demonstrated the power of God in signs, wonders, and miracles to the Corinthians so that they would know that it was God who was bringing this message of hope. Not just a man named Paul. And you can hear the sarcasm in his voice when he says, forgive me this wrong for not allowing you to support me for the 18 months I was here. Forgive me for that. Maybe I should have let you support me. But he did not. He took nothing from the Corinthians. And we're going to get into that pretty deeply next week. Is that Paul was unwilling to let them support him. And not only that, the false apostles turned that around. Said, oh, you didn't support him like you support us. Well, I guess he wasn't worth it. I guess he wasn't worthy of your support. So what final reminder does Paul end this appeal with? He says he took nothing from the Corinthians. Nothing. He worked while he was preaching the gospel to them. He was a tent maker by trade, and that's what he did with Priscilla and Aquila. They worked together making tents. Supported himself while he continued to preach the gospel. And he asks for forgiveness for not taking from the Corinthians if that was what caused them to doubt for a moment that he was an apostle of Christ. Sorry I didn't take your support if that's what made you think that I wasn't worthy. So next week, we'll finish chapter 12. We'll look at verses 11 through 13 and then the last chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And he tells the Corinthians to start off chapter 13, be ready for my third visit. And so we'll get into that next week. Thank you.